Heavenly Father, your word is so good, a delight to our hearts, a joy. It instructs our minds, it guides our footsteps, it leads us in the right paths. Your word is pure, its teaching so very clear, and it gladdens our souls to hear it again. All your promises, all your faithfulness to your people, all coming together in the coming of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to save his people, your people, from their sins. And he did it gloriously and wonderfully. He did it from such humble beginnings. And from obscurity and hopelessness, there comes salvation. Father, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts to see this truth, this glorious, wondrous revelation of Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. But tonight, particularly in Judges 13. So help us to listen, Father. Help us to be attentive to your good word and let it reach down to our very souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Starting at verse 18, reading through verse 25, this is Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, well known to us. And then we're going to turn to Judges 13, to another birth story. And that will be the text tonight. So 1 Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then to Judges 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're wondering how Samson could be one of the sons of promise, and perhaps it's because for most of us, our memory or our knowledge of Samson's life revolves around a lot of his unfaithfulness. He's a rather unsavory character. We know about his entire relationship with Delilah, as it's recorded for us in chapter 16 of Judges. He wasn't a righteous man. And in his relationship with Delilah, of course, he gives up the big secret, the source of his strength. Because he's so in love with her and so infatuated with her, really, that he gives in. And she finds out it's his hair, calls in the Philistines, and it's gone. Chops it off, and he loses his strength, and that's it. We also know that he had a wife. Chapter 14 mentions that he was not a good husband to her, if you read that chapter. His wife was later burned when the Philistines came and laid siege to one of the cities. Where was Samson? Not with his wife. He was off somewhere else. So he goes and he attacks them. And we know that also. You remember that story, boys and girls, when he ties the foxes' tails together and lights torches and sends them through the granaries of the Philistines, burns down their stores of grain, burns down their olive orchards. Now that gets a little bit closer to understanding Samson as a son of promise, however. So keep that in mind. But he's an unfaithful man. He's an ungodly man in many different ways in his life. So how is it that he is a son of promise? Well, the nativity story of Samson in this chapter helps us put all of those other pieces of his life story in the proper place. Some of them are very strange. Think about him eating honey out of the carcass of the lion. And what are all those things about? It's a rather strange life and record of his life that we have. And obviously we don't have all of it, because here in chapter 13 we have him being born. Chapter 14, he's a grown man already. So there's a whole gap of stuff that we don't know about Samson's life. His strength would certainly tell us something about the power of Almighty God to save his people. But his faithlessness, his unrighteousness, his ungodliness, also tells us that what we have to wait for and what God's people had to wait for was a greater Redeemer and Deliverer, a Savior who would be wholly righteous and sinless in order to deliver God's people from their greatest of enemies, not the Philistines, but their own sin. He's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ to come, who would come in the flesh, to be sure, and in great strength also, but in true righteousness and holiness and sinlessness, to himself be the sacrifice. Or as we read in Matthew, Jesus was born, and his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We note several things about what the Lord is doing in this chapter. First of all, the patience of the Lord in the first verse. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There's nothing really truly remarkable about that verse. It's almost exactly the same refrain that is throughout the entire book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a form of this. So they do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sends a nation, moves off in the Philistines, to oppress the people. And they're under the thumb of the Philistines. But there's something missing in Judges 13, verse 1, that we do read in other places in Judges. And it's this. Where is the phrase, "And Israel cried out to the Lord"? It's not here. It's in other places in Judges, in the same refrain, but that's not here. Why isn't that here? Well, skip ahead to chapter 15, verse 11, and we get the answer. Then 3,000 men of Judah, so these are Israelites, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" He went and attacked them. And the Israelites don't like that because they like the situation that they're in. They might be under oppression, but it's comfortable. Don't rock the boat, Samson. Don't antagonize the Philistines because they might come at us with greater anger. They might do something in response to this. Can you please just leave things the way that they are? That's why Israel doesn't cry out to God in chapter 13, verse 1. They're okay with it. They've grown accustomed. It's not an ideal situation, but it's livable. We can be so much the same way. The Jews of Jesus' day were so much the same way. We get comfortable in our surroundings. We get used to living in the world in which we are. We get used to living the way that we live. We don't cry out to the Lord either for the Savior that we need and when we need Him. We don't cry out for deliverance from our sin as we ought to. And the Jews of Jesus' day weren't crying out for deliverance for that either. They were more than happy to receive the coming of Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David, as long as He's coming here to get rid of the Romans. If He's going to get rid of our oppressors, that's the enemy we really hate and want to get rid of. If Jesus is that Messiah, then welcome. But that's not why Jesus came. Samson wasn't sent by God and appointed by God in the way that he was to continue to give Israel the comfortable life that they were accustomed to. He came precisely to bring disruption, to emphasize the enmity. There's an enemy oppressing God's people. Samson is born to deliver Israel from that enemy. Christ was born to deliver us from our greater enemy, our own sinfulness. So when he comes to the Jews and he preaches repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they don't like it. They're upset by it. Jesus becomes something of a civil disruptor. Someone who is rocking the boat. And they despise him for it. We never call for the Savior that we need. We might call for the Savior that we like, but not the one that we need. What is God to do with his people when we're in that situation? Well, we know what God does do. He sends the Savior anyway. And he sends precisely the Savior that God's people need. And he does that for us too. Not because we asked for it. Certainly not because we deserve it, but because it's the salvation that we do desperately need, and God knows it. And He exercises such steadfast love, such patience. We would have given up on Israel at this point. Think about this. We're in chapter 13 of Judges. They've been doing what was right in their own eyes since chapter 1. This is a generation of people we read in chapter 1. They don't know the Lord or the mighty works that He did under Joshua or under Moses. They don't have a clue. They don't know and they're not interested. So they're doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no king. There's no one to stop them. And God has not given up on them. He gives them another Savior in Samson. Secondly, the place for the Lord, verses 2 through 7. Where does the Lord begin? Well, the Lord begins where He deems best. But He doesn't begin where we would begin. We would pick maybe somebody who is already there, someone who had good influence among the people, a good reputation. We'd pick a Saul who's good looking, could really charismatically lead the people. Where does God begin? Manoah's barren, unnamed wife. And she's barren. That is repeated so many times. She's barren. She can't bear children. This is an impossible situation. This is a hopeless situation. And when she hears those words from the angel of the Lord, "You shall conceive. You shall bear a son." The hope that is brought into this woman's life is unimaginable to her. She never knew such goodness from God till this. What a gift, what a treasure to her. She could not bring forth life. And God puts life in her womb and blesses her in this great and miraculous, wondrous way. Hope in barren places. And we've looked at this before in 1 Samuel, remember, with Hannah. And of course, this is also a repeated theme throughout Scripture. Sarai, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, John the Baptizer. But we saw this with Hannah in 1 Samuel. Her barrenness was also a picture of the barrenness of Israel. At that point, Israel is in a hopeless position. Manoah's wife has lost hope. She's in a hopeless position. Israel is in a hopeless position. Where does God begin? What's the place that God works? Hopelessness. And also obscurity, as I mentioned. She has no name. Manoah doesn't even refer to her by name in this story. She has no name. A barren woman with no name. And that's the place where God begins, in hopelessness and in obscurity. And the birth of Jesus Christ is the same way. Israel is in a hopeless position under Roman oppression. They haven't had a prophet for centuries. When John the Baptizer comes in on the scene, that's the first prophet that we know of that Israel had received from the Lord since the days that they were sent back into the promised land. Malachi was the last recorded one that we know of. They haven't heard from the word of the Lord in a long time. They're in a hopeless situation and they need salvation. And where does God bring it? Through a virgin who's betrothed to Joseph. And he is from this unknown place in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, who's Jesus? Well, we know him. He's the son of Joseph. But he's of Nazareth. And he's born in this town of Bethlehem, small, obscure, out of the way. He's met by shepherds and wise men from the east. Not even his own people. Not the priesthood. Not the line of Judah marching there in song and praise, exalting the coming of the king. No prophet to announce. Hopelessness and obscurity. And God brings life to hopeless places. and God brings glory to obscure places in the birth of a Savior. There's a prayer to the Lord. Manoah prays to God, verses 8 and 9, especially though, note verse 9a. That's one of these verses, phrases we skim over. God listened to the voice of Manoah. Well, of course he did, right? You see, that's what we do with prayer. God answers prayer. Of course he does. And we've got a number of things in that "of course" kind of category. My wife loves me. Of course she does. God is good to us. Of course he is. The problem with that is we sometimes, or perhaps oftentimes, take the things in that category for granted. God answers prayer. Of course he does. We never stop to ask why he answers prayer. We don't stop to marvel at the wonder of God's wondrous love that he answers prayer. Manoah is a Danite in the midst of a people of Israel at a time when nobody is seeking for the Lord. And God answers the prayer of Manoah? Yeah, he does. He does. We sometimes treat prayer like garbage. Hear me out. Garbage is one of those regular things of the day, right? Part of the tedium of the day. You got to take out the trash. And sometimes we don't want to do it, especially when it's cold, so we wait for someone else to do it. Maybe somebody else will fill that thing to the top and they'll realize they need to take it out. It's not a joyful thing. It's a thing we got to do. You ever stop to think about what garbage testifies to? What's in your trash? We have trash because we've used things. We have trash because we've discarded things. We have trash because first we have God's blessings of the things that we need. So garbage is a silent witness and testimony to God's faithful provision for us every single day. And what does that have to do with prayer? God also very faithfully provides answers to our prayers, even the ones that we don't clearly utter. And sometimes he answers prayers we haven't uttered because he knows the things that we need. He bends so low, he stoops so low to hear our prayers. Weak creatures that we are, insignificant to the world that is around us. And God looks upon us with such favor, and he comes and he visits and he gives answer. He answers Manoah's prayer. The parameters of the Lord, verses 10 through 14. God sets some limits. And in these verses, he repeats a lot of, or the angel of the Lord rather, repeats a lot of what was said to Manoah's wife earlier. Manoah asks, what is the mission of this child? And the angel of the Lord says, all that I commanded her, that is his wife, let her observe. And that is the Nazarite vow, which is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6. It was a means of spiritual consecration, and it involved three things: abstinence from wine, and actually from grapes altogether, no cutting of the hair, and no coming into the presence of dead bodies. Now, separately, those three things don't make a lot of sense. Other than that, some of them are related to other requirements in the law of God for everybody, like no drunkenness, and if you come into contact with a dead body, you become ceremonially unclean. But together, those three things become a badge of holiness. A Nazarite was somebody who was set apart, and set apart in a different way than even the priests were. They had a particular calling, usually, but that Nazarite vow itself would set the person apart. Now, Samson, as he grew up, would clearly be set apart eventually by his strength. Everybody would come to recognize Samson is incredibly strong. Whatever the source of his great strength is, we don't know, but he's very, very strong and mighty. And he's got great courage, and he goes and he does fight the Philistines, as God said. But the Nazarite vow would separate him from the very beginning. because his mother had these requirements. And then as he grew, word would get around. Yeah, Samson, he never gets a haircut. He gets a little older. Samson, he doesn't eat grapes. And he doesn't drink wine. Samson does not come into contact with dead bodies of any kind. He's set apart. Because what God is saying here is that in order for a Savior to save, he has to be separate from the people in a spiritual manner. He cannot be exactly like them. He must be something more spiritually. Again, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Christ is like us in every way except for sin. Jesus can't sin. He never sinned. It's impossible for Jesus to sin. He has a holiness that belongs to him being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary, yes. So he comes in the flesh. He's like us in that way. But he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he is vastly unlike us in pure righteousness and holiness. And it had to be that way in order for us to be saved from our sins. Only God could bear the wrath of God for our sins. Only Christ, so filled with the Holy Spirit, could obey God's word righteously and perfectly in order to be our Redeemer. And he fulfilled all of those things perfectly. Fifthly, the presence of the Lord, verses 15 through 23. Manoah and his wife don't understand that they're in the Lord's presence at first, but they perceive the wonder of the situation. And note that a few of those phrases as well. So they ask the angel his name. Verse 19, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Wonders. They're in awe of the presence. But they don't understand that they're in God's presence. They don't understand that that's the angel of the Lord until later. And the angel responds in verse 18. His name is Wonderful. Well, what is that name, Wonderful? Well, we know it's one of the names of Jesus from Isaiah 9, verse 6. But it comes earlier than that, too. Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Job 42, verse 3. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So what's that word wonderful, boys and girls? Manoah is telling us, and the angel of the Lord is telling us, and those other passages are telling us, that God is beyond us. He's wonderful. He performs wonders, things that we can't fully understand. He's so high. He's so wondrous. And for us to be in God's presence is something that fills us with awe, fills us with a sense of that holiness of God, of fear, but also of joy. God cannot be comprehended. He's beyond us. But if God is so beyond us, then how are we ever going to reach him? How could we come into the presence of such a wonderful God? Well, he had to come down to us. That's why the angel of the Lord comes, not once, but twice, to Manoah and his wife to show us that God is wonderful and beyond, so he comes down to us. And in a most glorious and wondrous way that has never been repeated and never will be, in the way that Christ came in the flesh. He came and dwelt among us. And he did dwell among us. For some 30, 33 years, 35 years, depending on how we figure. A short time, but yet dwelled, lived in the flesh. The Godhead dwelt in him bodily, Colossians chapter 1 tells us. And we behold the glory of God in the Son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just descend to us. He doesn't just come to us. The angel of the Lord, after the sacrifice is made, he ascends in the flame of the altar. So there's no full coming into the presence of God unless Jesus not only descended, but also ascended. We can't talk about his coming in the flesh at his birth without also acknowledging the ascension. the ascension of Christ, so critical also for our salvation. We can come and worship God. We can pray to God. We can sing His praises. We know that we're in the presence of the Lord because Christ is at God's right hand. So when He comes in the flesh at His birth, Jesus comes to us. He descends to us, brings the presence of God to us. But when He ascends into heaven, He draws us into the presence of the Lord. And our flesh is there. Jesus is there. We are new creatures in Christ, but we remain new creatures in Christ. We have to remember that part of it as well. God is still beyond us. It's only through Christ that we can come into His presence and that we can know Him and we can worship Him with joy and humility. And then lastly, the pattern of the Lord, verses 24 and 25. This is all that we know about Samson's childhood. And that's interesting in and of itself. The writer of Judges has spent all of this time telling us about the visiting of the angel, the requirements, the Nazirite vow, and all of these things. And then nothing afterwards until, like I said, verse 14, he's a grown man already. In fact, he's getting married in chapter 14 in the first three verses. He's already married, or he's getting married, found a wife. So he's a grown man already. We have nothing in between. Very similar to the pattern we find about Jesus in the New Testament. Both Matthew and Luke spend a lot of space, a significant amount of space in their Gospels at the beginning, telling us about the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, except for Luke 2:41-52, we don't have much about the life of Jesus and His childhood. We have the visiting of Him and His parents at the temple when He was 12. We have Him growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man in Luke 2:52. Then that's it. When we meet Jesus again in the Gospels, He's begun His earthly ministry. He comes to the point of being baptized and then being sent out into the wilderness to be tempted and then to bring the message of the Gospel, to do His ministry for 3 years or so. This is a pattern. Why? Why though? None of the other judges, we get this. None of the other judges does God give us in His Word a description of their birth story, their growing up. It's always this judge was called because Israel's under oppression and this deliverer comes. We know their names. We know the things that they did. At least some of them we know some lengthy detail. Others we hardly know anything at all. We just know that they were judges in Israel for a time. The main reason why we get this whole nativity story of Samson is to remind us of how God works. Sometimes He appoints a deliverer in someone who's already alive and living and going on, like Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and so forth. But sometimes when God wants to send a Savior, He makes one. And He makes one, as it were, from nothing. And that's what He does with Samson. He visits Manoah and his wife. He lets Manoah conceive and bear a son. He opens her womb and He makes a Savior. He does that with Jesus. And in Christ's case in particular, it's very important, of course, because of the incarnation, that He would be in the flesh, fully God and fully man, in order for us to be saved. Christ was separate from us in His holiness and like us in every way except for sin. And that's the only way that He could save us from our sins. He had to have our flesh. A human being has to die for human sin. But the other thing that we learn about in Christ's birth narrative, as well as in Samson's, is it shows us that God's plan of salvation is a plan of salvation. It's thought out. It's orchestrated. It has detail. When the angel visits Joseph, the angel explains to Joseph the present situation that's going on. I know you're betrothed to this woman, Mary. She's pregnant. Don't get excited. Don't divorce her. Don't do anything rash. Because what is conceived in her, that child, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he also tells Joseph what's coming. Name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. When the angel of the Lord visits Manoah and his wife, he explains the present situation also. And then what's going to happen? Because God knows. He's planned it out. His plan of salvation is a plan. Which also means, brothers and sisters, that when the Father and the Son together planned your salvation, our salvation, they had counted the cost. They knew that it would require the sacrifice of the Son. And Jesus willingly took that vow and that oath and made it and fulfilled it and finished it. Because of his great love, because of his wonderful patience, because of his promise to make a people for his own possession. And if God has that great plan of salvation and fulfilled it through his Son, then what part of our lives do we ever think is outside of God's knowledge? Nothing surprises God. We should trust him. We should humbly obey him. We should follow in his ways. We should know he knows. He knows. You don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen, but he knows. Trust him. He proved the fulfillment of his plan in sending his Son Jesus Christ. He is going to fulfill the rest of his work that he promised to do when Christ comes again. Until then, let's walk by faith, trusting in the God who works such wonders. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for the wonder of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. And how your word throughout, even here in Judges 13, proclaims the coming of that Savior in humility, in obscurity, in a situation that humanly speaking looks hopeless. But you bring life, you bring salvation, you bring hope to dead places. Help us, Father, to trust you and to walk by faith. There are so many things we cannot see and perceive, so many wonders we do not understand. But you are the God who works wonders. Help us to trust you and to depend upon you and to follow your good word, which is laid out for us until Christ should come again in glory, delivering us from our sin, from death, from hell, and giving us life eternal. May Christ come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.